Gracious God and Father, we come to you today in all our need and believe that you are a God who has every resource for the needs of every single one of us, and that you are able to meet those needs in and through our great Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray especially today as we come and seek him around his table, that by the power of his Holy Spirit, we will first hear him speaking to us through his word, and in response to his gracious invitation, come and open the door and meet with him and sup with him today. So grant us this, we pray, by his great name we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now we come this morning to the third and final study in the parable that we often know as the parable of the prodigal son in Luke's Gospel chapter 15. And today we're reading from verse 25 through verse 32. Let us hear God's word, Luke chapter 15 from verse 25, page 875 in the Pew Bible. The younger son has returned from the far country. The father has begun to celebrate with a great celebration party. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." I suppose the one thing on which almost everybody agrees is that Jesus of Nazareth was a marvelous storyteller, a brilliant storyteller. People, by and large, divide into two categories. There are good storytellers and there are bad storytellers, and most families have at least one of each. And if your experience of being in family circles is anything like mine, sometimes one member of the family, the mother or the father, begins to tell a story, and then all the children pile in and say, "Dad, please let Mum tell the story," or "Please let Dad tell the story." And the commonest mistake in families, in particular individuals and families, in telling stories badly, is that we tend to put the punchline far too early in the story, and it occurs in the middle of the story and we realize that we haven't got to the end of the story. And so everything thereafter is like a damp squid, and the punchline doesn't seem to make much sense. Well, we did agree that Jesus was a marvelous storyteller, didn't we? So why, after the punchline has been given, the prodigal son has returned home, why do we have another 8 verses in the parable of the prodigal son? It must be either because Jesus wasn't such a good storyteller after all and he messed this one up, or the punchline isn't really about the prodigal son at all. And actually, when you read this parable in its context, it's actually very obvious that the parable isn't really about the prodigal son at all. Or to put it another way around, if we want to keep the title, the real prodigal in the parable is not, in fact, the younger brother. And if we had read this morning, as we did the other Lord's Day, this chapter from the very beginning, we would immediately recognize that. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. This is where Jesus was heading all the time in these stories of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Jesus had the Pharisees in his sights. The story was ultimately going to be a mirror held up before them so that they could see themselves in the light of God's grace and in the light of Christ's gospel. In a sense, Jesus was leading the Pharisees on, and he was setting the Pharisees up all the time for a very simple reason. That although they talked about a religion of grace, they didn't personally experience or know the grace about which they talked. And so they couldn't understand it. Indeed, it irritated them and actually angered them when they saw the grace of God to sinners expressed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, for them, actually, the greatest story ever told turned out to be the most devastating story they had ever heard, because it was ultimately a picture of a religion in which there was no music, no dancing, no song, and no celebration. And when there is no music, no song, no dancing, no celebration, there isn't the Christian gospel. There isn't the Christian faith. There isn't the presence of grace. And that's so very relevant to us, isn't it, today, as we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. That itself, that language that has been used throughout the centuries in the Christian church, is itself something of a paradox. We are here to celebrate. And yet the truth of the matter is, so often in the Christian church, that we come to the Lord's Supper to mourn, to feel sorry. Perhaps even to feel sorry that Jesus had to make this great sacrifice, and we never get through the mourning and the sorrow to the singing and the dancing and the joy and the celebration. Indeed, that's sometimes true of the very best and most enthusiastic of Christians. We become conscious of our need, conscious of our sin, but we are never brought pilgrim-like to the place where the burden of our sin and the overwhelming sense of duty, as it were, rolls from our shoulders, and we begin to sing and to inwardly dance and to make merry. The Scriptures encourage us, as we come to the Lord's table, to examine ourselves. And this is a marvelous mirror, a marvelous parable for us to examine ourselves in many different ways, but in two particular ways that I want you to notice with me this morning that are taught to us in this parable, as it focuses ultimately on the elder brother. He has two problems, and they are very often shared by people who come to the Lord's table. The first is this: the grace of God made him feel uncomfortable. The grace of God made him feel uncomfortable. These Pharisees, as I say, they believed they had a religion of grace. They talked about the grace of God in the Old Testament scriptures, but when they saw real grace in a living form in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, they found themselves profoundly uncomfortable. And actually, to use Jesus' words in the parable, they found themselves angry. My friend, watch yourself when you are angry. Anger, in this sense, directed towards giving and lavish grace, is a sinister symptom of some deep spiritual malady in me. And you see what it was caused by. It was caused by the elder brother seeing everything in terms of what people deserve. He felt he deserved the fatted calf, but it was the brother who got the fatted calf. He felt that the father had never even given him a goat to celebrate. And when this son of his came home, you notice he doesn't even say, "My brother." This son of yours comes home. He gets everything. And you see, this man in the parable of the two brothers is such a stunning representative of the individual, even the religious individual, who doesn't understand how the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ works. He doesn't understand that the Father's love for him is not a matter of deserving, but a matter of pure mercy. Remember those marvelous words of Portia in Shakespeare's play, The Merchant of Venice, when Shylock demands that people get what they deserve. And Portia says so beautifully about the mercy of God that it drops like the tender dew from heaven. And then she goes on to say this so penetratingly, that in the way of justice, that is, when we get what we deserve, in the way of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy. You see, if you'd asked these Pharisees, "Do you believe that God is gracious?" they would have said, "Yes, God is gracious." But what they meant by that was that God was gracious to those who had earned his grace, to those who deserved his grace. And so they didn't even begin to understand grace. I said the other Sunday, I have a friend, a counselor, who sometimes will ask Christians, "Is there a parable that really irritates you?" Well, if you'd asked the elder brother, "Is there a parable that really irritates you?" his answer would have been, if he'd been honest, "Yes, it's this parable. It's the parable of the prodigal son who got precisely what he did not deserve." And it really boils down to this: how comfortable am I with a God who forgives the sins of those who have done absolutely nothing to deserve forgiveness? Because, now here's the crucial point, the only people whose sins God does forgive are those who recognize that there is nothing they can do to merit that forgiveness. My friends, how comfortable are we with a God who forgives sins? Because you see, such a God insists on coming so close to us that first of all, he has to unveil and unravel our sins. And this poor elder brother, oh, how tragic his situation is. He sees himself, as it were, as the religious master. But he doesn't even understand the very first principles of the relationship. And that's why he says this very significant thing about this relationship. And this is the second point I want you to see. He says, "All these years I've been slaving for you, and you never gave me anything." You see, there's something always goes hand in hand in our hearts when the grace of God makes us feel uncomfortable. And it's this, the second thing, that our view of the Christian life will always be a view that it's a burdensome service. The New International Version translates verse 29 here extremely vividly when it makes the older brother say, "All these years I've been slaving for you." That is to say, he found the relationship a burden rather than a delight, a duty rather than a blessing, something I carry rather than the grace of the Heavenly Father that carries me. And even to the point in which, and you see this in virtually every branch of the Christian church, I'll need to go to church today because it's the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper itself becomes a religious duty rather than a gift of grace that shows us the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my dear friends, this is the most serious of issues, but let me try and open it up a little with a couple of quite light-hearted, but I mean serious, illustrations. When I was a little boy, as little boys and girls sometimes do, I came to some very strange conclusions about the Christian religion. One of them was this, and it irritated me. It irritated me that the Queen had an unfair advantage over me in the matter of getting to heaven, for the simple reason that she was surrounded by so many officers, officials, and probably officious people, that it was absolutely inevitable that she would be amounting a vast amount of fulfilled duties that she would eventually be able to present to God and say, "I have done my duty to both God and the Queen." Now, isn't that the way the gospel works? The more I fulfill my duty, the more likely I am to be accepted before God. Well, you recognize I didn't understand the very first thing about the Christian gospel. I didn't understand that serving him is not the good news. It's the result of the good news that tells me that through Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins, I am accepted to God as I trust in Jesus Christ and in the joy and power of the Holy Spirit want to please him. And another light-hearted illustration, this one even more light-hearted. When I was a little boy, probably about 3 years old, my mother gave me a little thimbleful of Scotch whiskey. Now you may say, "Were your parents alcoholics?" No, they were the very reverse. I lived in what was actually the alcoholism capital of Western Europe, and my mother was determined that I would be saved from a life of alcoholism by immunizing me against it, by giving me, when obviously I would have no taste for whiskey, giving me this little thimbleful. And one of my very earliest recollections of life is spitting it all out. Just the taste was so horrific to me. And you see what she was doing. She was giving me just enough to put me off it for the rest of my life. Now, you know, sometimes we do that to our children spiritually. And many people experience this spiritually. We get a thimbleful of the message of Jesus, and it immunizes us against the real message of Jesus for the rest of our lives, because the thimble fool that we have been given to drink is a thimble fool that says, if you do well enough, God will eventually accept you. And you see, when we are immunized by that thimble fool, it seems to become all the more difficult for us to understand that the message of the gospel is actually the very reverse of this. That it's not the labors of my hands can fulfill your law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And you see the result, this poor brother who thought that the way to find love and acceptance in the presence of his father was by earning it, found himself in the situation in which he would not, indeed could not, go to the party. Even though his father said to him, my son, everything I have is yours. Now you see, this is one of the beautiful things about being able to come to the Lord's table, where we not only hear the message of Christ with our ears, but can see the message of Christ with our eyes. What this table says to us is that the Father holds out his hands to us, even to those of us who spiritually and religiously have been elder brothers all of our lives. And the thing that makes us angry is when we see grace to people who don't deserve it, when we ourselves have never tasted the free grace and love of Jesus Christ, and in the broken bread and the outpoured wine, the Heavenly Father says to us, my child, everything I have, my son Jesus, I have given to you. Oh, won't you come in and join the celebration of the pardon and the forgiveness of your sins? One of my friends, a minister in another city altogether, told me that he had just conducted the funeral of an elderly man about whom he had spoken to me on one or two occasions. First of all, because as he'd met this man who was a regular churchgoer, and in their conversation, this delightful elderly man had suddenly and then progressively discovered that he'd never really been a Christian at all. He had been trying to find acceptance with God by his religious duties, and it had become a burden that was almost crushing him because he took it so very, very seriously. And so as the celebration of the Lord's Supper came in the church life, this man would see the bread and he would see the wine, and because he had now discovered he wasn't a Christian believer, he couldn't bring himself to stretch out his empty hands and take these symbols of what Christ had done for him, because he'd never received Christ. Until one Lord's Day, my friend said, as he watched the elders pass round the bread and the wine, and he was just looking up to see that everything was going okay, he saw first the bread and then the wine come to this elderly man about whom he'd spoken to about the free forgiveness of his sins in Jesus Christ. And he said, I think I saw the moment the lights went on in the man's life. And when the bread came, he took it eagerly. And when the wine came, he received it joyfully. Because now, having been a prodigal son all his life, wasting the grace of God and seeking to purchase God's acceptance by deserving it, it had dawned on him that it was a wonderful, glorious, gracious, free gift of God. in Jesus Christ. My dear friends, the gospel is as simple as this Lord's Supper that we are about to celebrate. Jesus Christ comes to you in the living word of the gospel, and he comes to you in the visible word of the bread and the wine. And he says, these hands that are so full of all that you have been trying to accomplish to win acceptance and favor with God, let everything fall out of them and take hold of me by faith, my broken body for you, my poured out blood for you. Because everything I have is yours. Everything I have is yours. Plenteous grace in thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life, the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity. Is everything the Father has yours? Well, come today by faith and take him for yourself. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you look upon us, some of us who have tried so hard to please you, so hard to find acceptance with you. And grant that we may find what we may have looked for all our lives this day in trusting in your only Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.